Oh, that wasn't the end. That's okay. You'll see it next week. It is sick. There's like a break right there if you saw it on socials, and then it like the beat drops hard and it's awesome. Next week, you got to come back. You got to come back just for the video. But welcome. Welcome to Oasis. We are so glad that you are here. My name is Brennan, and I am our college and adult pastor here at Grace Point, and I'm excited to just welcome you in. Tonight, we are starting a brand new series called In Everything, and for the last section of the year, we're going to look at what does it look like to follow Jesus in everything, right? In all aspects of our lives, how do we surrender to who Jesus is, not just on Sundays, not just when it's convenient, not just when it brings us blessing, but what does it look like in every single thing we do to worship Jesus? And I'm super passionate and excited about this series. I'm an overly excited guy. I have big opinions all the time about all the stuff, right? So when I talk about a series like this, I'm not kidding. I am super excited about this series, and there's a reason for it. Last June, we spent a couple of days planning all of our sermon series for the year, and I circled this one on my calendar because this is the series I needed when I was in Oasis. When I was sitting in your chairs, this is what I needed to hear. And it comes from Philippians 4. It's Paul's words, specifically verses 4 through 9. But the reason I needed to hear it is because your story might be similar to mine in some ways. I grew up in church, man. I showed up in spaces like this, and I came on Easter and Christmas, and my parents made me, and I never really liked it, but I grew up in church. Like, I did the religion thing. I claimed the title of Christian, but it never impacted my life. I did that for years. And even as I say that, I know some of you in this space tonight, that's where you're at. That you showed up here tonight, and we are so excited. We're so glad that you would choose on a Sunday night to worship with us. But if you were honest, you're a Christian in name, but not in lifestyle. That you practice a religion, but you don't have any relationship with Jesus. If you were honest, you could start to admit those things tonight. And I'll tell you, I was there once too. And what I needed is I needed to be pushed that Jesus wants more for me. And I had a friend who showed up time and time and time again. And he was so faithful to keep inviting me to church and to continue to just share the gospel with me. And he shared it with me over 100 different times. He put out these invitations, and I turned him down and turned him down and turned him down. And then it was my senior year, and some things that happened in my life, because that's often how God works. He'll throw us off kilter a little bit so that we might actually open our ears to hear what he has to say. And he did some things in my life, and I finally said yes to this guy. His persistence paid off, and I showed up at church, and I gave my life to Jesus. I said, I'm going all in on this Jesus guy. Yet my whole life didn't change through one sermon. Yeah, church was great. My eternity was different. But the second I left that church service, my whole life was still a mess. And I needed to learn what it looked like to follow Jesus in everything. As a senior in high school, I came here to SDSU. I got a tour, and God just... He did so. I never wanted to come to SDSU. I'm from Sioux Falls. Any Sioux Falls people in here? Yeah, come on. Everybody and their dog from Sioux Falls comes to SDSU. But I was like, come on, I want to be different. But I showed up on this campus, and I just felt it. God had something for me here. I never thought I'd be up here. This is crazy, yo. But I knew God had something for me here. And I showed up, and that first semester for me as a freshman was so hard. I didn't have any friends. I partied all the time. This was what people did. I didn't know any different. Yet God, he had something different for me. And it took me a little bit, but I was able to step in with everything. I was able to finally, after a couple of years of learning what it looked like to follow Jesus, to surrender my entire life to him. And I'm talking in good seasons and bad seasons, because I've walked through some things. I'm talking when it was easy and when it was difficult. I'm talking with my time, my talents, and my treasures. I had to give it to him. I'm talking with my words, my thoughts, my actions, and even my emotions. I had to learn to surrender everything to Jesus, and it took me a while. But when I sat in your seats, I needed these words. I needed someone to coach me. What does it look like to go all in on Jesus? And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to open up Philippians 4. And so if you have a Bible, I encourage you to flip there. And we're going to start in verse 4. And I'm going to read you just verses 4 and 5 tonight, because over the next 4 weeks, we're going to walk verse by verse through this short passage of text. But I believe it will be deeply impactful for our community if you lean into what God has for us. And so as you're flipping there, I'd love to just pray. Father, thank you for the chance to gather as your people tonight. There is a holiness that comes when we sit and we just gather together. And so we thank you for that. We also pray expectantly that you would speak to us, that through your word, by your spirit, would you open our eyes and teach us what it looks like to be all in on you, to give everything for Jesus. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Philippians 4, chapter 4, starting in verse 4. So if you're there, just put a finger there, because I have to start by giving you some context. Anytime we pick up a Bible, we need to understand there's context to the words we are reading. Context is just a fancy word for background, right? The Bible is this beautiful, amazing, like honestly magnificent, shocking book that it exists in the way that it does. But if you understand the Bible, that there are 66 different books wrapped up in this one book. And those 66 different books have over 40 different authors. And those 40 different authors have different perspectives and personalities, writing to different audiences in different language and different time periods. And you're starting to understand a little bit of why context is so important. Like this last semester, we talked about a guy named Habakkuk. Anybody remember Habakkuk? Yeah. Good little book, right in your Old Testament. If you ever want to read it, we got a sermon series. You can follow along. But Habakkuk, we looked at him and he wrote a book in our Old Testament. But if you compare him to Paul, the guy we're going to study for a second tonight, Paul wrote a book. He wrote actually most of the New Testament, but he wrote the book of Philippians. And if you compare Habakkuk to Paul, they are two completely separate people who write in different languages, in different time periods, to different cultures, addressing different problems. And you can start to see already right there, there's some context we need to understand. And if we don't understand context, when you open up the scriptures, you can get very confused, because you can start to read the text like it was written directly to you. But it wasn't. And that doesn't mean it's not valuable. Paul didn't sit down and he wrote it in 2024 to Oasis as they studied the book of... No. Paul wrote a book to the Philippians. Yet God, in his power, in his sovereignty, in his majesty, he would supernaturally, through the power of his spirit, some 2,000 years later, we could open this up, and I promise you tonight there's something in it for you. Isn't that amazing? That's what God's word can do. So let's start with the context of Philippians. Philippians is a letter written by Paul, like I said, to a group of Christians in the Roman city of Philippi. Now, Paul was an instrumental figure in the early church, but before he was Paul, his name was actually Saul. And if you're familiar with his story, it's crazy. He was actually someone who was persecuting the church, that he was a key figure in the Jewish religion. And the Jews believed, most of them believed, that Christianity was a false religion, that Jesus was a false Messiah. And so Paul was one of those who passionately persecuted the Christians, that his goal was to stomp out this new religion called Christianity. And as he's persecuting the church, he has this unbelievable encounter with Jesus himself. It's called the road to Damascus, and you can read about it in Acts 9. But it's this moment Jesus knocks Paul off his horse. He blinds him, and he speaks to him. And in that moment, Paul's whole life changed. He starts to follow Jesus. Eventually, his name will go from Saul to Paul. And the same guy who used to kill Christians is converted to be one. Eventually, Jesus will send Paul out on missionary journeys. His job is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Gentiles meaning non-Jewish people. And so as he's preaching the message, everywhere he goes, he's seeing these churches sprout up. And on one of his missionary journeys, he preaches to this group in Philippi. Actually, it's a group of women sitting down by the water leading worship services, and he preaches it to them, and they come to know Jesus. And there the church of Philippians is born. In Philippi, like I said, it's a Roman colony, but it's a colony filled with retired Roman soldiers. And so as we understand a little bit about the Philippians, we'd start to understand that they're actually a fairly well-off, affluent, and comfortable society. That they have a lot of Roman pride, and they have a lot of Philippi pride. But when Paul comes, And he preaches the message of the gospel, and the church starts to take place there. They experience something different. They had this life of comfort and luxury, but when they become Christians, they start to experience some opposition. The Christians in Philippi were starting to be persecuted for their faith. And so Paul, he's sitting there, and he's writing to this church in Philippi, and he's telling them, I know what it's like to be persecuted too. Right? Paul's been on both sides of it. He has persecuted Christians, and he himself has been persecuted. Paul, he understood persecution. In 2 Corinthians 11, he lays out his track record of being persecuted for Jesus. He says he's worked harder. He's been in prison more. He's been flogged more. Paul, he's been exposed to death time and time again. He's been whipped, beaten, stoned, and shipwrecked. He's been in danger from false believers, from fellow Jews, and from Gentiles. He's been in danger in the city, in the country, and at sea. He hasn't slept. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's cold, and he's naked. And on top of all of that, he feels this constant worry and pressure for the Christians that he knows. Paul experiences persecution both physically and mentally. He has known the depths of despair. Paul, he knows persecution. Yet it's in the midst of his hardship, Paul responds in joy. The book of Philippians can often be called the book of joy because in everything, Paul learned to practice joy. In everything, in that whole list I just read you, in everything he experienced, he learned to practice joy. And so he encourages the Philippian church in the same. He's trying to coach them to keep preaching the gospel with joy and without fear. And this is the basic context of Paul and the Philippian church. And now that we know that, you can pick up your finger and we're gonna start reading in chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He'll even say it for us again, rejoice. This is the closing section of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. It's his final remarks to this struggling group of Christians. And at first, it sounds super encouraging. Right? He writes, rejoice, joy, happiness, yay, right? Like, it's this exciting, encouraging word. But when you dig into a little bit, there's some challenge there too. There's a bit of difficulty to Paul's teaching because we as people, we get rejoicing, right? Vikings fans, actually, you don't. Let's pick a different example. Jax fans, right? We get rejoicing. We win a natty in football. Let's go, right? Summit League, men's, women's, we're winning though. Like, we're just putting on rings, right? We get rejoicing, right? Or, okay, non-sports people, your favorite music person drops a new album.
Cody Johnson.
Right, nobody's excited about that? Spotify gives you the notification. It's that person just dropped a new album and you start to rejoice. Feels like for me, every Friday morning, I wake up to just a list of new music and I get in the car and what do? Turn it up. I get rejoicing. I think you get rejoicing. But Paul's challenge is not in the practice of rejoicing. Paul's challenge, the difficulty of his command comes from the constancy of it. He says, rejoice always. Do you hear some of the challenge in that? The difficulty. Because there's good times in life, right? And when you're on the mountaintop, man, it is easy to rejoice. But what about in the difficult moments? When life gets hard, how good are you at rejoicing in the Lord through difficult seasons? When God in his sovereignty either allows you or leads you into hardship. When you find yourself in a place that you didn't choose to be, but you are there and it's difficult, how good are you at rejoicing in the Lord in that space? Right? When your relationships feel like they're crumbling and you just can't hold everybody together. When you show up to work and you cannot stand being in that space anymore. It's draining, it's exhausting, it's overbearing, it's stressful, you don't love it. How's your heart? Are you rejoicing there? Or school, right? We're getting to that point. We had a couple nice days and you still gotta write the paper, and you still gotta study for the test, and you still gotta, okay, well, maybe you don't have to show up to class, but you should go to class, right? And you get into that space in school, it feels like a grind. Super overwhelming, you're stressed, you're tired, you're fatigued, you're burnt out, you just cannot wait for the semester to end. How's your heart? Are you rejoicing in there? Right, when life gets difficult, when your future seems bleak and your emotions are in haywire, how good are you at rejoicing then? Because Paul preaches rejoice always. And he doesn't just preach it, he practices what he preaches. I told you Paul has suffered immense persecution, but I left out one little piece, and that's because Paul doesn't just know past persecution, he knows present persecution. That if you flip to Philippians 1, you'd see in verse 12 that Paul says he writes this letter while in chains for Christ. Paul is in prison writing to the Philippian church. He has his freedom stripped from him. He's been charged with some bogus crimes he did not commit. He doesn't get to see his family, his friends, and his community is far from him. He doesn't know how this will end. He doesn't know if he's gonna live or die. Yet when Paul's life is on the line, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And Paul, he knew this was a difficult text. It's why he gives it to us twice. Growing up, your parents ever ask you to do stuff, right? Chores or something? And I don't know about you, but I like to test the waters a little bit. They'd ask Brennan to take out the trash, and I'm like, how serious is this request? You know, like playing some video games, I got my TV scrolling on my phone, about to go hang out with my friends. And so I would test it, right? You just give it a little bit, you keep doing what you're gonna do, you think, I'll get to it eventually. But when they roll up the second time, you know they're not playing anymore. It quickly went from Brennan, take out the trash, to Brennan, Donald, Schmidt, take out the trash. Anybody like, any parents like that? You knew they were not playing anymore. You best get up and be obedient now. He told me twice. And Paul, he says, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. Wait a second, I'll even say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice always. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And by the wisdom of the Spirit, Paul commands us not once but twice to rejoice. And then we understand that rejoicing is a command of Scripture. It's not a mere optimistic suggestion from Paul. It's not up to your discretion based on how you're feeling if you're going to choose to rejoice or not. It's a command. Always. In every season. And a good litmus test for us tonight to see how good we are at rejoicing in all seasons is I'll ask you, how do you show up to worship musically in this space on Sunday nights? Right, if you were honest, how well are you showing up in consistency always to bring your full passion and desire to rejoicing? Does it just happen when life feels good? When things are going great? Does it just happen only when the song hits? Or the musician is just so talented? Does it take a certain vibe or atmosphere or lights? Are there conditions to your worship in this place? Because this place is just practice for that place. And if we won't step in and worship with our whole hearts always in here, regardless of our situations, we will not worship when the world comes at us out there. This is the place where we start to practice worship. Are there conditions to your worship? Before I move on to verse 5, I want to make it abundantly clear. This does by no means mean everything in life is easy. I do not say this. And please don't let me diminish your struggle, your pain, or your situation. That is by no means my intention. Life is hard. And we all at different times will walk through difficult things. But it's how we as Christians handle hard times that determines our obedience. Will we complain and gripe? Will we be filled with bitterness and frustration? Or will we look at a bad situation and will we try to see the good? Will we believe in a God who can redeem anything and everything and bring hope? Will we step into every situation with joy despite the circumstances? Will we rejoice in the Lord always? And then we get to verse 5. Paul starts and he says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." The other day I was listening to a podcast, and as I was listening to it, they were talking about the cultural differences between a couple of different countries. And they were talking about how in America, when we're small talking, we like to ask a question like, "What do you do?" Right? You get it, right? We would say, "Hey, my name is blank." And then quickly in the conversation, we often ask, "What do you do?" And we start to ask people about vocation or job. Or if you're in college, it's typically, "What's your major?" Right? And you're like, "I don't know, I picked this, but I'm really panicking. Maybe I should switch." No, too real? Okay. But like, we ask this question consistently, right? It's just something we do in conversation. But in this podcast, they were talking about how in different cultures, and even some in Europe, that it's kind of rude to ask someone what they do. It pokes at like their financial situation, and so they kind of avoid that question. And instead, in some of those cultures, they ask the question, "What are you like?" And I heard that and I was like, ooh, I kind of like that, kind of hate that. Right? What are they like? And their question, it gets at personality and character. Rather than just asking about an occupation, which really truly doesn't reveal something about anybody, they ask a deeper question. It's a simple question that has profound impact. And so I want to ask you tonight, what are you like? If I went to your friends or your family and I asked, hey, what's Caitlin like? What's Brad like? Would they say, "Oh man, he is so funny," or "She's so smart. Man, they are just so unbelievably gifted." Would they just start throwing out different? What do people say about you? How do they describe you? And as you think about that question, I'll introduce a word to you that Paul thinks should describe all of us. He says it's gentle. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Is that how people would describe you? Because when I read that, I was like, I don't know, Spirit. I think people would use a lot of words to describe me. Some of them, okay, right? Like, they would use a lot of words, but gentle. I don't know. What about you? Are you gentle? Because as I wrestled with this, I took a step back and I said, what even is gentleness? I started to be a pastor and I was starting to craft a definition and I was plugging and playing words and I got to this place. I was like, man, I cannot define gentleness. This last week, I could not find a sentence that best sum up what it meant to be gentle. But I know it's not passive. I know it's not getting steamrolled. I know it's not weakness. I know it's not shyness, because that's what your culture wants to paint gentleness as. I know it's not those things, but I could not find the words to tell you tonight. And then I sat back and I thought, you know what? I can't say it, but I know it when I see it. I know it when I experience it. In gentleness, it seems like a combination of a million different characteristics, because gentleness is respect. It's giving someone dignity and worth, whether you think they need it or desire it or are worthy of it or not. It's respect. It's showing up and it's giving people what God would have for them, love and kindness. And that's what it is. Gentleness is kindness. It's going out of your way to care for people, to see people. Man, what would it look like if all of these people in the room showed up on Monday and at the very basic level, we just saw people? We put the phone back in our pocket. We shut the laptop screen. We showed up in classes, in workplaces, and we just saw people. How kind would that be? Gentleness, it's considerate and it's selfless. It'll put our own needs on the back burner in order to see other people and their needs and what they have to have from God. when we want to be served so often, it will put that behind us in order to serve like Christ did. And finally, gentleness is honorable. When I experience it, in the very few times I feel like I actually walk in it, man, it's got to get applauded. It should be celebrated. It should be this characteristic in our culture, not charisma, not gifting, but gentleness, that when we see that, we say, that's like Jesus, because it is. Jesus, he was respectful and kind. He was considerate and selfless, and he is to be honored. He's gentle. At least that's how he describes himself in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And Jesus says he's gentle. And so as the followers of Jesus, are you gentle? And I'm not just talking about, are you gentle to the people you like? Because that's not what Paul's talking about. He says, let your gentleness be evident to everyone, all people. Everyone should be impacted by your gentleness, not just your closest friends or your family members. When you show up in class, would your professors describe you as gentle? If I were to ask your boss or your coworkers, would they say you're gentle? If you were to show up in the union and I was going to ask some union workers, would they say you're gentle? If I was going to go to your grocery store or your favorite restaurant, would the servers or workers there say you're gentle? When you run across the stranger in the street and you have a blip of an interaction, but you had an interaction, would they walk away thinking, man, that person was gentle? Are you gentle? Not weak, not passive, not unimportant, gentle, kind, considerate, respectful, selfless. Is that you? Paul wraps up our verse tonight with the statement, the Lord is near. He begins talking about some characteristics, right? He's talking about joy and gentleness, and he's trying to cultivate these characteristics in the Philippians church. And then he slips in this line at the end of verse 5. He says, the Lord is near. And I read that, and I was like, Paul, I respect you, brother, but, like, that doesn't fit. Right? Anybody read the scripture like that? You just get confused, and you're like, I would have wrote it different. Right? I was reading it, and I was like, that just doesn't fit to me. How do you go from talking about the character of a Christian to all of a sudden describing the proximity of the Lord? Where's the connection between these two things? What does the character of a Christian have to do with the location or proximity of the Lord? And I just sat on that question and I prayed about it, and the Lord reminded me of this. His presence is what makes Paul's commands possible. We talked about rejoicing. What does it look like to have joy in all circumstances? And you can't do that on your own. You can try, but there is no self-help book or cultural practice that will be able to carry the weight of God's call in your life. You need the Spirit of God in you, who will give you joy in all circumstances. We talked about gentleness. What does it look like to be gentle with all people? And again, you can try. I give you this week to maximize your effort, to give it intentionality and deep focus. And I bet you find yourself next week feeling frustrated by yet another failure in your life. But what if you leaned into the presence of God in you? And through his power, he would give you gentleness. As he reminds the Philippians of God's proximity to them, he reminds them to trust God's Spirit in them. How do you rejoice always? You ask the Spirit of God, which lives in us as Christians, to give us joy. It's a fruit of his Spirit. How are we gentle with all people? You call upon the one who is gentle to fill you with his Spirit and to remind you in every single circumstances to practice gentleness. achieving God's joy or his gentleness is not about you putting more effort in this week or trying harder or focusing on it more. Being joyful and gentle is a result of surrendering to God's Spirit in you. And that's how I want us to close tonight. I want us to just have a prayer in a moment where we say, God, we cannot do this on our own. If I want to give you everything, it starts with my character. And tonight, Paul, he fleshed out some very evident practices of what it looks like to be a Christian. And if you're like me, you fall short, woefully, hopelessly short of what God has called us to. And I want to tell you that's okay. God has grace for us tonight to forgive our past mistakes and to empower us to live in a new, redeemed, transformed way. So let me pray for you.